Next Sunday begins our spring missions emphasis. We set aside two Sundays, and that's going to actually begin next week. And I have the opportunity of speaking at our first Sunday, and I'm going to be sharing with you a biography of one of the greatest missionaries of our modern missionary movement, a fellow by the name of C.T. Studd. And even his name inspires vigor and strength, doesn't it? But in today's story, we see a local church for the very first time commissioning and sending out people on a first official, if you would, missionary journey. And so really, we're kind of kicking off missions this week because we're going to be talking about missions this morning in our time together in the book of Acts. As we pick up in chapter 13, our text is going to break into two parts pretty significantly or pretty obviously. The two parts are going to be the church that sends and then the place the mission begins. And so that's how I'm going to break down our study of our talk this morning or our study of the passage this morning. The church that sent and then the place the mission begins or as the mission begins. Let's start with first the church that sent. The church that sends these first missionaries, this first missionary, official missionary team is the church that is at Antioch. The church at Antioch, actually there's two Antiochs, as you'll find in our continued study of the book of Acts. There's Syrian Antioch, which is the one that we're talking about now. It's actually in Syria. And then there's Pisidian Antioch, which will be found over in what's modern-day Turkey. And that also will play a part in some of Paul's missionary journeys. But this is Syrian Antioch. And the church was most likely founded by some men from either Cyprus or Cyrene who came to Antioch because of earlier persecution. You'll remember that Stephen is martyred and persecution arises after that and people are scattered. Let me read it. It's Acts chapter 9. Just listen now. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who had coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And so these men go there to Antioch, and they preach. It tells us that they're, for the first time, they're preaching to the Hellenists. And I must confess, I meant to look this up and I forgot to do it. I'm not sure whether these are Hellenistic Jews. That's my thought, that they're preaching and speaking not just to Jewish Hebrew Jews, but down to Hellenistic Jews. But it could be that they're actually speaking to Hellenists. Hellenists would be Greek-speaking people, just Greeks or Gentiles. It could be that they're actually, they would be the first folks then that are actually reaching out to the Gentile church. And the only reason that I would think that probably is not true is because of the big deal that happens with Peter and Cornelius that we're going to read about after this section that we've already actually studied. But Barnabas goes to the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up to Antioch to sort of oversee what's happening there. And as soon as Barnabas gets there, he just finds it exciting evidently. He says, this is beyond me. He goes to Tarsus, gets Paul or Saul, brings Saul back. And the two of them, Barnabas and Saul, begin to disciple, probably along with Lucius. They begin to disciple the new believers there in the church that is at Antioch. This takes place for over a year. During that time, or towards the end of that year, Agabus, a prophet, comes, talks about a drought in Jerusalem and the need for funds. And so they take up a love offering for the saints, for the Christians, for the followers of Jesus down in Jerusalem. And so they, Paul and Barnabas, go down to Jerusalem. They take the gift down there. After they have delivered the gift, at the end of chapter 12, we saw this last week, it tells us about Barnabas and Saul returning to Antioch, and they take with them John Mark. We were introduced to John Mark in chapter 12. John Mark is the son of Mary. We don't know much more about him than that, although he will play a pretty large and significant part later on in the New Testament. All right, so that's where we got to last week with chapter 12. We're going to pick up with the church that sent, chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, follow along, verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So what can we learn about the church that sent? And what are some things that maybe we could emulate, that we see present in their fellowship and in this new fledgling church that is growing. Well, I've written down several things, and I want to point them out to you. I want to challenge you with them when appropriate. The first one is this. It was a church with a plurality of leaders. This was a church that didn't just have one single pastor. It was a church that was evidently led by prophets and teachers, and there was five of them. There was no one single pastor. And that doesn't mean that one of them wasn't the lead over the other five. I would suggest that probably Barnabas was the lead over the other four, over the five of them, but I can't say that for sure. But the thing that I want you to notice is that their local church is led by five men. It's given leadership by five men. And most likely, this is because they have different gifts and different abilities. Paul would be an example of somebody who had a great gift of leadership. In fact, he's going to rise to leadership even over Barnabas. But these men had different gifts, different abilities. Some were teachers, some were prophets. And together, it seems, that they led the church that was at Antioch. Now, you know, our church has already embraced the idea that no one single pastor should be at the lead of our church, that we should have a plurality of leaders. So was the church that sent the first missionaries. Here's the second thing about the church. It was a church with diversity in its leadership. Now, you might not have noticed this, but so let me point it out. They were a church of diversity in the leadership. First of all, they were racially diverse. Simon was called Niger, which means he was an African Antiochian. Okay, he was from Africa, evidently. He was a black man. That's what Niger meant. Barnabas and Paul, and maybe the rest of them, were Middle Eastern in race. So it was a church with a racial diversity in leadership. It was another thing. It was a church with leadership that was economically diverse. They were not all of the same economic strata. And the reason we know that is because Menahem was a childhood friend of Herod Antipas, which means he grew up with Herod. A couple of commentators made a really big deal about this, saying that he would have been one of those guys who went to school with Antipas. Remember, Herod Antipas is the one that whom Jesus would stand before. He's also the one who would kill John the Baptist. I mean, these were friends, which speaks to most likely the idea that Menahem came from a higher socioeconomic strata. So they were diverse in that way as well. They were diverse culturally. Lucius was from Cyrene, maybe the original church planner. Menahem, which is a Greek name, was probably a Hellenistic Jew, or maybe even a Hellenist, while Barnabas and Saul were certainly Hebrew of Hebrews. Simon may have been from Africa. So this was a culturally diverse group of leadership. Now, I would imagine that the diversity in leadership reflected a diversity of people as well. Early on in the church is Jewish in nature, but it doesn't take very long for it to become multi-ethnic, multicultural, people from who are not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Now, It continues to sadden me that our church family has very little diversity. The monoracial nature of our church should be something that we pray to God and ask God to help us change. It should be something that we're trying to change and working to change. It is our unity in the midst of our diversity that I believe demonstrates the power of God and the gospel. And I want you to hear me on that. The church growth people say that a church will not grow unless there is one homogeneous unit. What that means is this, simply, the church specialists say that churches don't grow unless everybody is the same racial background. Churches don't grow unless the churches are all the same socioeconomic background. Our churches don't grow unless they're all the same, the cultural ethnicity background. I want to say to them, and I want to say to us, that is not what the gospel wants to do. The gospel wants to break down all of those barriers. The gospel wants to say that there's something so unique, so powerful, so different about our Lord and Savior that it can break down all of those barriers. Now, what we tend to do when we look at this and we say, well, it's everybody else's job to cross those barriers to come to me. And really what I want to challenge us to, church, this morning is just to do everything we can to poise ourselves and make ourselves a church that is open to this kind of diversity. Diversity in our leadership, but diversity within our church family as well. And so I really want to challenge us. Let's work towards that kind of diversity that the Spirit of God can use, I believe, in a great way. And you know what they're saying now amongst millennials? Millennials in the city in particular. If a millennial walks into a city where a church is basically one homogeneous unit, millennials are pretty much, I'm talking about millennials who don't know the Lord, they're pretty much walking out the door because they're saying, this is just not real. Because millennials, you know who I'm talking about, the 20-somethings of our day, right? They're, you know, they've grown up differently than most of us that are my age and some of you that are younger than me. They've grown up different than us. And so they want realness, they want authenticity, and they want this kind of diversity. They want to accept people for who they are and how they are. And so I really want to challenge us. And I don't really have anything specific. I would challenge some of you, be the ones to take the lead. Be the ones to take the lead to help other churches break down these barriers that we've put up. But if not, at least let's be a church that says, hey, we're going to poise ourselves. We're going to poise ourselves. We're going to be willing to make sacrifices. We're going to be willing to be different and be uncomfortable in order to produce and to provide a place where diversity can grow. I really want to challenge us to that. This church was like that. It was a church of a plural leadership. It was a church of diverse leadership, and I believe, of course, diversity within the church itself. It was a church with devoted leadership. The text translated in English to the next part says that as they were ministering to the Lord. Now, literally, what that word translated was an Old Testament word where the Levitical priests ministered their duties as Levitical priests. So that's led commentators, maybe your Bible, as I read, maybe your Bible had that as they were worshiping the Lord. Some of your Bibles said that. Some of your Bibles said as they were praying. Because they've tried to understand what does it mean that these New Testament guys are ministering to the Lord when they're not priests and they're not ministering in the temple. They're not doing what the Levitical folks did in the temple. So what does that mean? Like I said, people have translated that worshiping God, praying. But you know, there are words that Paul could have used to say praying or worshiping. That doesn't mean it doesn't mean that, but there are specific words for those things. I believe what Luke is trying to emphasize is that these leaders were devoted. They were devoted to what their ministry was as the leadership of the church at Antioch. They were devoted to doing what they were supposed to be doing, their spiritual ministry. They were serving God by serving as they should have as the leaders in this growing church. Now listen to what I want to say here. The pastoral ministry, of which I'm one, isn't a position. You don't become a pastor, elder, because you want people to recognize you. You serve because your heart is for God and His people. You want to lay down your life in service and in evangelism and teaching. The Word of God came to them while they were doing just that. They were serving God, doing what God had called them to do, and they were devoted to it. Now, when God calls Barnabas and Saul in this group, how does He do it? Does He do it with an audible voice? I mean, are they sitting around doing whatever they're doing, and God just says audibly to them, hey, send Barnabas and Saul. Is that how it happened? Or were they together and God just speaks to their heart like He speaks to our heart, and they just had this sense that God was saying, hey, it's time for Barnabas and Saul to leave here and go to the Gentiles. I suspect the second one, but I don't know for sure how He spoke to them. But however He spoke to them, they recognized it. But here's one of the things I want you to notice about Saul and Barnabas. They're already doing what God's getting ready to send them to do. Why are they in Antioch? They're in Antioch because they're trying to take the gospel to a fledgling starting church in Syrian Antioch. And so Barnabas has left Jerusalem, Paul has left Tarsus, and they've been on mission. They're doing what God's getting ready to send them to do. Now here's my point. Folks, listen, we need to be a church like this church that is devoted to serving God and to doing what God wants us to do around the world, but just doing it now, doing it right here, doing it where we are. Hey, listen, the mission of the church begins in Jerusalem. So it begins where we are, but then it spreads out. We need to be doing the mission here. They're doing what God's called them to do there, and God sends them out. They were a church with a devoted leadership, ministering to the Lord, serving the Lord as God had called them to serve. It was a church, here's the next thing, it was a church that was fasting. The leadership was fasting. I want to suggest, and I can't prove this, but I want to suggest that fasting was a part for all the believers' life. I think it's interesting to note that this early on in the planting of the church, fasting, at least for the leadership then, is a part of their regular worship of God, their regular ministering to God, their regular spiritual disciplines. Fasting is a part of what they do. And the reason for that is because Jesus fasted, the disciples fasted, the Old Testament they fasted. Listen, fasting is a spiritual discipline, and it's not something that we should jettison as American Christians, or Christians who happen to be Americans. It is not a discipline that we should jettison. It is something that we should actually practice. Maybe you're kind of new to following Jesus and you don't know what fasting is. Let me tell you, fasting is the setting aside of some normal appetites, some normal activities for the purpose of pursuing things of greater spiritual importance. And I'm making it that broad on purpose. I'm making it bigger than just food, although I think we all know that fasting really was about food primarily, right? But fasting can be bigger than just that. In the Old Testament, for instance, in Isaiah 58, verse 13 through 14, it speaks of the Sabbath as a fast. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, it speaks of fasting sex as a married couple. In our day, I think it's legitimate to fast electronics or visual media like your TV and your computer. They might be a really good thing to fast. And the purpose for fasting seems to have been always in the Bible to accentuate our prayers or express, you know, our love to God through fasting. In other words, we're saying by whatever we fast, God, I love you more than this. Or God, this prayer that I'm asking you for, it means more to me than these things right here. And I just want you to know how important this is to me. And so fasting was a way of just expressing to God how important certain things were to us. Or fasting could have been just a thing where we're creating discipline in our life. In other words, we are learning to submit something that we want, something that we value. We're willing to say, God, I'm willing to forego that just as a way of disciplining, submitting myself to you. Jesus fasted, everybody. Our Savior fasted. He fasted 40 days. I'm not recommending you fast 40 days. If God leads you to it, go for it. You know, I'm not even recommending that we fast 2 weeks or 1 week. But I tell you what, all of us can fast and all of us should fast. All of us should say, if for nothing else, as a way of saying to God, God, I want to say to you, you are more valuable to me than something that has a great hold on you. When we went to Congo, the several times we've been to Congo, one of the things we discovered was that Pastor Desiree and the Church of the Holy Spirit in Congo, they fast every Tuesday. Now, I don't know if it's they fast from Monday sundown till Tuesday sundown. I'm not sure. I think it's really just Tuesday morning breakfast and Tuesday lunch, and they eat supper. But everybody in the Church of the Holy Spirit in Congo fast every Tuesday those two meals. And again, I'm not trying to put anything on us. I'm trying to get you to see the church that would be so open to God to send the first missionary team. They were a church where their leadership at least fasted, and I believe we could make a case for the whole church is fasting with them, even as we see in the church there in Congo with Pastor Desiree. As I was preaching to myself this morning, practicing my message before now, you know, as I was going over that, I this is not in my notes, but I had this thought, wouldn't it really be neat? Wouldn't it really be neat if we as a church took like a Tuesday and did the same thing? As a whole church, we were just all going to, I mean, no law here, no bondage, but just as a church, we were going to say, man, every Tuesday, we're going to fast to the Lord as a church. And maybe we could even say, God, we're fasting, and we could put a prayer on there that when we're foregoing breakfast or foregoing lunch or foregoing, you know, I really would encourage us to fast electronics. My wife's always talking to me about that, about my phone, and I think that would be a great thing for me to fast, but I think we should fast TV and computer as well, the whole nine yards, right? So, but why not choose something like that that we offer to God as a fast, that God, you're more important to us than this. This church here that sent the first missionary team was a church that fasted. And here's the last thing I wrote down about the church that sent. It was a church that was not afraid to give over. Now, people who know the Greek language so much better than me, they would tell you, if you read the commentators, they would say that when it says that the whole church commissioned them and prayed for them, it wasn't just talking about the five, it wasn't just talking about the other three leaders did that. It was basically saying the whole church was involved in that process of sending those folks out. Okay? And so what hit me was this is a church that's not afraid to hold on to two of its top leaders. I mean, they were glad to send their leaders out. And I make no doubt about it, the Holy Spirit's sending them. He's the one that said, send Barnabas and Saul. So he's the one that's sending. But the church is sending too. And they're laying hands on them. And they are identifying with them. And they're saying, you're representing us. And you're going with our blessing. And you know, and here's something else I read in here. You know, not one thing is said about money. Did you notice that? Not one thing is said about money. How are they going to be supported? You know, who's going to provide for them? How, you know, they're going on this mission trip. How are they going to do that? You know, we're really big on providing. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be. But notice this. I mean, they just get up and go. And I think the expectation is that the church will be sending funds to help them. But I'm sure Paul and them were going to earn their money as they went along, building tents. I mean, sewing tents. That was Paul's trade. He was going to be doing that sort of thing along the way. But my point here about this church that sent was, I mean, they were not afraid to give over some of their best leaders. Maybe this doesn't apply to any of you guys, but it does to leadership. And that is, man, you just hate to surrender over your most gifted and most enthusiastic and most passionate people to leave you to go somewhere else, right? Because you end up counting on them so much in the context of our local church. You know, when Doug and Sue have talked about going on the mission field, it just makes me cringe on the inside. Man, I hope God just still sends you in your retirement, right? But you know, I used to cringe over the thought of losing them. When Mark and Lisa Brennan left, and granted, they didn't go to the mission field, but God sent them to Charlottesville. I mean, that was hard. I wanted to hold on to them because of Mark, and Mark in particular, his giftedness and his ministry in our church. You know, I wanted to hold on to him, but I say, God, no, I got to let go. We've got to let go. We need to be a church that's more than willing to let go of our people. And I'm sure there was a lot of sadness there. I'm sure there was a lot of sadness when Barnabas and Saul left. But we need to be willing to let go, like when Augusta left us. That was sad when Augusta left us for me. But I was happy. I was happy that she went for us. Lydia and Daniel, they're going. We should be, and granted, I know Lydia and Daniel have been training, and they haven't really lived with us for a while because they've been at school and all that kind of stuff. But we need to willingly let go of Lydia and Daniel as they go to the world. Michael and Kim, considering the mission field. We need to willingly and lovingly, supportively, not be afraid to give over others in our church as the Holy Spirit leads them. You know? Here's how the text breaks down. So that's the church that's sent. Here's the mission as it begins. And one interesting truth about this mission is that it doesn't have an end goal. It doesn't have an end goal. In other words, it's not like, okay, Barnabas and Saul, here's what I want you to do. You're going to go over here to Cyprus, and then you're going to go over here, and you're going to go over here, and you're going to go over here, and you're going to be gone for 3 years. None of that. It's just go. Just go, and they go. It's an open-ended mission for however long God's going to have them on there, right? And, you know, so often, you know, we want to have the end in sight. In this particular case, God just says, just go, man, go and trust me. And I'll let you know on a need-to-know basis what the next step is. But the first step was Cyprus. And so let's continue reading in verse 4 through verse 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, which is on the coast, in fact, I've got a map up there. Aaron, is that you behind the computer? If it is, put the map up there. Okay, there's a map of where they've gone if you want to look up as I'm reading. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, that's the leader, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Paul, who was also known as Paul, now notice that verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixing his gaze on him, said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now here are my thoughts on this first leg of the journey, this first stop on their new mission trip, right? Their new mission journey. Not all of us are going to be called to cross cultural barriers and go to a different land, but I'm telling you, every one of us is called to be on the same mission that these guys were on. Okay, every one of us is called to be on mission. And God may not say, set apart for me, you know, John and Sally. He may not say that, okay? And if he doesn't say that, John and Sally should still be on mission right here, right now. Every one of us in this room. You who follow Jesus, you who say, Jesus is my Savior, you need to be on mission. Every one of you. And so here are the things that as I looked at their mission, here are the things that kind of stood out to me that I'd like you to kind of grab hold of. Okay, here's the first one. You know, focus on the most receptive. Focus on the most receptive. We learned something about these guys. So their modus operandi would be, from this point and always, any place they ever went, they went to the synagogue first. Now, why did they go to the synagogue first? Because Jesus came out of the Jewish faith. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah whose goal and vision was for all the world, not just for the Jews. But he came out of Judaism, right? He was the fulfillment to God's promise to Abraham that out of you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And so Jesus was that. So where did they start? They always started with the people who would be most receptive to listen to them. The people who had the same worldview. The people who basically they didn't have to go back and teach them about Abraham and everything else because they already knew. That's where they started. And so what I want to say to all of you that are on mission, that ought to be on mission, start with the most receptive people that are in your sphere. Now, the difficulty for us is how do I know who's most receptive, right? And it's not kind of like we have this group of people that we can go to. Who are the most receptive people in my life? Well, I think, let's treat this as individuals first, because I'm not sure how we treat it as a church. I think we'd have to just simply say our church responds to the most receptive because of who we as individuals find to be most receptive, right? So who are the most receptive people in your life? Well, I think the most receptive people are going to be those that are closest to you. They're going to be your family members. They're going to be the people you work with. They're going to be the people that know you. They're going to be the people that see Jesus in you. They're going to be the people that are most receptive. They're also the people with the what? The most cost to you. Why? Because you teach Jesus, you preach Jesus to them, you confront them with the gospel, and what are the two possibilities? One, they receive Christ. Well, actually, I guess there's three. One, they receive Christ. Two, they absolutely reject you for it. Or three, they don't care, right? So I guess you have that middle option there. But there is this opportunity for them to reject you because of your faith. And we're afraid of that. And I think one of the reasons most of the time we don't tell people about Jesus who are close to us is because we're afraid. We're afraid they're going to reject us. We're going to afraid they don't love us anymore because we've confronted them with the gospel. And so, but I want to say to you, the most receptive people in your life are going to be the people that are in your sphere. And that's who we should all be starting with. You know, we should be talking to those folks. We should be, you know, God just convicted me even as I'm talking to you because I have a brother that I keep avoiding really, you know, talking to. I need to talk to him some more because he's my brother. And so those are the people most receptive. But having said that, guys, it's not just them. I mean, there are other people that God puts in your way, in your path, that are receptive to the gospel. You may not know who they are. How do you know who they are? I've said this many times. You will never know whether somebody's open to the gospel unless you try the door handle of their heart. That's the only way you're going to know. You know, this week, I had an opportunity to share my faith with someone. And he stopped by here and he shared with me his name he's talking to me and I just know, God, this is an opportunity. This is mine for me to talk to. And so I asked my simple lead-in question. I said, hey, Jeff, are you involved in church anywhere? And Jeff went on to tell me that he was Jewish. And I was kind of a little bit of shock, not much. I knew his last name too, so I wasn't totally shocked. But I asked him, I said, well, Jeff, what kind of Jew are you? And he said, I'm a conservative Jew. You knew what I meant. See, there's three kinds of Jews. There's the Orthodox, conservative, and there's liberal Jews. And you know what? I got to share the gospel with Jeff. And I don't know how open Jeff was, but he wasn't closed. And I got to tell him things he didn't know. He didn't know that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. I asked him, are you looking for your Messiah? And he said, y'all's Messiah's already come, hasn't he? And I said, well, actually, no, he was your Messiah, and he just included me, you know. He was your, and I got to tell him how Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, how Jesus, and it was really neat, because he didn't know that the early church was all Jewish. Didn't know that, you know. So I was able to share with him some things and challenge him to read a book of the New Testament. My point in sharing that story is I want you to know that your pastor seeks to share his faith, because I'm not asking you to do something that I'm not trying to do all the time. But I'm also telling you that the most receptive people in your life might be somebody that God just brings your way because you're willing, because you're not afraid to talk about Jesus. And so, but you have to try the door handle. I mean, if the door handle to their heart is locked tight, don't kick the door in. Just bless them, you know, wipe off the door handle, be nice, you know. But sometimes when you try that door handle, people are just open to the gospel, and you get to share the gospel. Here's the second thing about their mission. Recognize you'll always encounter opposition. In their case, it was Elymas, right? Elymas bar Jesus. He's a Jew, okay? He is not receptive to the gospel at all. In fact, he's so unreceptive to the gospel, he opposes them. So as they're trying to reach the proconsul, you know, he's actually standing in the way. And I'm assuming what that means is that as they're sharing with this proconsul, they, you know, Elymas is just running off at the mouth, okay? So recognize there's going to be opposition. You're going to, listen, everybody, you know, not everybody's going to love Jesus. The people aren't necessarily going to hate us, but people will oppose us. They will oppose us. Some people will be hostile about it. Most probably won't be hostile, but they will oppose us. Now, if you get somebody who is hostile and standing in the way, can I say this? You know, confront the person who's hostile. Now, don't you wish you could say, hey, you're going to be blind for the next 3 days. I think that'd actually be pretty cool. I think it'd be a great evangelistic tool for the guy you're trying to share with, all right? Because it obviously was with the proconsul. You know, none of us that I know of have that ability. So, but confront your opposition. And don't do it mean-spiritedly, but do it. Say, why are you so against what I'm saying? Ask questions. Listen, questions is a great tool for us. Questions are our greatest friend. Why are you so hostile to Jesus? What happened in your life that's made you so hostile? Let them talk. And who knows? God might use that to soften their heart and give you an opportunity to share with them. Ask questions. But confront opposition when it's standing in your way. But recognize, listen, everybody, you're going to have opposition. Not everybody's going to follow Jesus. And some people are actually going to stand against you. And that's okay. And that's okay, because that's just what happens, all right? But stand your ground. Be kind, be gracious, be loving. Listen, folks, there's just no place for us to be unloving. It's like one of the speakers said yesterday. This is really good. He said, you know, when lost people, and let's just take the real secular left in our culture, for instance. The secular left thinks that we hate them. They think somehow, and granted, I know they've got some reason to think that because of some of the nuts on TV that are claiming to be, you know, Christians like us. They think we hate them. We need to show them that we don't hate them. Can I tell you something about Jesus? And you know this already. But our Lord Jesus was different. I mean, all the religious people, the people that didn't know God, they thought the religious people hated them. Jesus comes along and he embraces them. He loves them. I'm telling you, lost people might not agree with us, but they surely ought to know we love them. They surely ought to know that there's something about us that really cares for them. And that's the point here that I want to say to you. Confront opposition, but do it lovingly. Do it with Christ as your example of how to do that. Here's the last thing. I have two more. Buy up every opportunity that presents itself. In the story, the proconsul hears about Barnabas and Saul. He calls for them because he wants to hear more. Beloved, when somebody approaches you and wants to know about Jesus, buy up that opportunity. Don't feel like you've got to get the expert. They're asking you because you're the person that's touched their life. You don't need me, the expert. You don't need Nathan, the expert. You just need you. Just buy up every opportunity when you have it. Now, I'm not saying that there's not opportunity for somebody else to help you, but don't be scared. You step into that opportunity whenever God gives it. You be looking, and so when somebody says something that's an open door, walk through it. I know you're petrified. What if I walk through the door, and the door slams behind me, and they ask me stuff I don't know how to answer? I'll look foolish. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Here's what Jesus told told some folks, he says, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And I was talking about persecution, and the context is a little bit different, but I think it works here, everyone. When God gives you an opportunity, walk through the door. You say, but Jimmy, I'm so scared. I don't know what to say. I'd know what to say, maybe the first thing to say, but don't worry about it. God will give you what to say. The Holy Spirit's going to help you. But you've got to take the first step and walk through the door. I promise you, He'll help you. I promise you, He'll tell you what to say. Many times I feel like I've failed and I haven't said the right thing. It's okay. It's okay. I step through the door. I walk through the opportunity. You do the same. You do the same. And the last thing is that I want to share with you from this opening spot on this mission is that your faithfulness on mission will bear fruit. Your faithfulness on mission will bear fruit. We're not told how many people came to believe on the island of Cyprus, but at least the proconsul did. At least the proconsul came to believe, right? I'm telling you, folks, here's the deal. If you'll be on mission, I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, you'll have the privilege, you'll have the opportunity, you'll have the great joy of seeing someone trust in Christ. You'll see someone come to follow Jesus and their eternal destiny be changed. And they will no longer be going to hell, but they will belong to Jesus and be going to heaven. You'll get that opportunity. You say, how can you say that, Jimmy? I can say that because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God. You know what the problem is? We don't share the gospel. The reason we don't see people coming to trust in Jesus is we don't share the gospel. Let the gospel loose. Walk through the doors of opportunity. Try the doorknobs. Take the most receptive people in your life and try to speak to them about Jesus. And watch and see what God will do if you'll just take the first step to trust Him to go on and be on mission. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, they said to him, talk to him about defending the Bible. This is what he said. Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. You unchain the gospel of Christ. You unchain the Word of God, and watch God do things in people's lives through His Word. But most of us, listen, folks, we somehow have bought into this idea that this is my job as the pastor. It's not my job as the pastor. Not my job as the pastor. It's my job as a Christian. It's your job as a follower of Jesus to do this very thing. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Let it loose and watch God cut through the defenses of a person's hardened heart, but use the Word of God. Let me conclude. We have come to the concluding verse this morning. It's verse 13. And now it says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's the last verse in that we're going to look at this morning. And I want you to notice three things that Luke wants us to see in that verse. Three pretty big things. First, Saul will, from this point on, always be known as Paul. Back in verse 9, it talks about how Saul was called Paul sometimes, and from this point on, Paul will always be Paul. I talked about this already. Why did Paul change his name? Why did Paul start using his Roman Greek name, Greco name, not his Hebrew name? He did it because Paul has always said, my goal is to be all things to all men, that by some means I might reach them. In other words, anything that's not essential, I'm willing to change it. I'm willing to be different. I'm willing to let go of what I like so that I might reach people for Christ. That's what he's saying in essence. And so he's saying, you know, my given Hebrew name is Saul, but I'm going to go with Paul. Why? Because he's going to the Gentiles. He's going to the Roman Greco people, right? And so he's saying, hey, I'm going to have a name that they can relate to. Here's the second thing. Paul is now the lead. Paul is now the lead. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions, from this point on, it's always been Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and his companions. It's my opinion that Barnabas could see this. And I think that Barnabas, because he was a man of God, I believe he was embracing this idea that Paul should become the lead. And just like John the Baptist, you know, I think Barnabas would have had this heart. He must increase, I must decrease. He must take the lead. You know, I'm gonna take the subservient position of leadership in this team. And I think Barnabas, just like our Lord Jesus, who did not grasp onto his divinity, didn't cease to be divine, but he let go of it, whatever that means. You know, he did not consider preeminence something that he had to grab onto, and neither did Barnabas. And here's the third thing. Luke tells us that John Mark goes AWOL. At the end of the verse it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, I didn't mention it, maybe you caught it, but John Mark went from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then when they were called to leave Antioch and go to Cyprus, John Mark went with them as a helper. So he's with them all the way through Cyprus. When they cross, put the map back up there for me, Aaron. So when they cross back from Paphos, there at the southern western tip of Cyprus, and they sail up to Perga. You see it on the thing. When they get to Perga, John Mark, for whatever reason, leaves them. And we're not told why he leaves them, what his reasoning is, but it is made pretty clear later on in the book of Acts that Paul did not consider it legitimate. And so this would cause a great rift between Barnabas and Paul, as we'll see as we move through the book of Acts. But for whatever reason, John Mark left them. You know, Paul didn't consider it legitimate. And God would, of course, use John Mark, as we'll see as we go along. Let me end with this. The following ad once appeared in a London newspaper. Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. And that ad was put by Sir Ernest Shackleton, an Antarctic explorer. I told you about that before. Thousands of people answered that call for adventure. I want to say to all of us this morning, God may be not calling us to go cross culture, but God is calling all of us to an adventure, to the adventure of mission, the adventure of making disciples, the adventure of taking the gospel to everyone around us, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. Henry Martin said, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we must become. Let's be a church on mission, everybody. Let's be a church that sends people. Let's be a church that goes. Let's be a church on mission ourselves, right here in Surrey, right here in Alawite, right here where we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the challenge that the church at Antioch, this young fledgling church, would provide for us in just who they were becoming. Father, help us to emulate some of those points that are so worthy of emulation. Help us to be like them, even as I believe they were like you wanted them to be. Father, speak to our hearts. You know, folks that are here this morning, I don't know how, it's kind of neat how you work, Spirit of God, but Lord, would you take whatever you've spoken to people about, and Father, may we not just be moved right now in this moment, but Lord, may we decide to make a difference in our life. Lord, use today's text and talk to encourage us in our walk with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.